But Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. I'm going to do this evening. Chapter 10 is from verse 1 down to verse 17, he summarizes basically everything he's written in the book of Hebrews so far. Most of the verses from verse 1 to verse 17 are a requote of what he's already said in the book of Hebrews. But where we're going to spend some time is where at the end he gives them three things that he wants the believers to do, and really the rest of the chapter 10 is going to be a warning, instruction to the believer. So what we're going to do this evening as we go from verse 1 to verse 17, we're going to stop. And we're going to look at the place where the similar verses have been quoted already in the book of Hebrews. He's reminding us of everything he's been building upon. By the way, we're going to see this evening, like it is familiar for the Apostle Paul when he penned letters, to first of all write the first division of the book would be typically the first part is doctrinal. He is showing the believers what we believe, and then he gives them the practical. Since this is what we believe, since this is the truth, hence, this is how we ought to behave. This is how we ought to live our lives. And that's exactly what takes place in this chapter, number 10. So notice Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 1. The Bible says, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, by those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereto perfect." Now, that's already been established. He's reminding them now that you remember the things that were done in the Old Testament. None of those things, as he spent the last two, three chapters talking, made anyone perfect. We talked at the beginning of chapter 9 how there was the division in the tabernacle. There was the place in the holy place where the priests ministered on a daily basis. But then, through the second veil, only the high priest would go in once a year. And there was a separation. God was calling the priest to serve him, but yet there was a distance between him and the priest. And he's saying that whatever they did not make them perfect, did not make them worthy to enter into the presence of God. Notice if you go back, keep your hand there on chapter 10, notice verse, chapter 9, notice verse 7. "But into the second went this high priest alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." He talks about in verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." If you go down to verse 25, he says, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others." He's reminding, as he's talked about now for several chapters, that whatever service the priest did, it did not make them perfect. Notice verse 2 of chapter 10. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins." Notice here in verse 2, if you go back to chapter 9, just across the page, chapter 9, verse 9, "which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." He's talking about the conscience. In other words, the outward service to the Lord may have shown an outward cleansing, but not an inward cleansing. In other words, their conscience would still say, "I'm guilty. There's still sin in my life." And all the outside rituals did not accomplish the purging of the conscience as verse 14 did of Hebrews chapter 9. Notice, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So he's just reminded them of that in verse 2. Notice verse 3. "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." He's talking about the earthly sacrifices. There was a reminder every year. Notice verse 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." He's quoting chapter 9, verse 13. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, the outside, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And now we come to verse 5. He says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. This is a quote from Psalm chapter 40, verse 6 through 8. He says here that this was a prophecy, that there would come a time when these sacrifices, these rituals that were done on a daily basis by the priests in the office, in the holy place, and then what was done once a year by the high priest, there would come a time when God says, I don't need those offerings and those sacrifices. We come to verse 8. Above, when he said, sacrifice an offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh, notice, away the first, that he may establish the second. He's talking about throughout the book. Now we've seen that there is the Old Testament, the First Testament, the first covenant, but there's also the New Covenant, the second covenant, or the Second Testament. He's comparing the two and said, look, the First Testament came short of what God was trying to do in a person's life, but the Second Testament completed all of that. He's quoting chapter 8, verse 7. If we are reminded, it says, and without, chapter 8, verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Look, if the First Testament, in other words, remember when the law was given, and God gave Moses the instruction and said, this is how you're going to build the tabernacle, and you're going to place all those pieces in there exactly the way I tell you to do it, because of the heavenly tabernacle. And he says that this First Testament showed that man was not worthy to enter into the presence of God because of the sin. But there was a second covenant, a better covenant, a better high priest, a better testament that does away with the first. He goes on to say in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, notice, once for all. Now he's been talking about that quite a bit. That the things, remember, that they did on a daily basis, and then on the Passover, when the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies and present the blood over the Ark of the Covenant. And so what was that a picture of? It was a picture of Jesus Christ, who would once die for the sins of the world. We are reminded of chapter 9, notice verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered in, how many times?
Once.
Notice verse 28 of chapter 9. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We could even go back to chapter 7. Notice verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did, that's Christ, he did once when he offered up himself. He's trying to emphasize here that what Jesus Christ accomplished was a one-time deal. He doesn't need to do it again. It was sufficient for the cleansing of all sin. He goes on to verse 11. He said, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Do you realize that although they did those things and offered the sacrifices in the Old Testament, here he shows these Hebrew Christians, says, look, these things never took away your sin. They did not. He's again encouraging those believers who are thinking about going back to Judaism. It's not necessary. Notice chapter 9, verse 9. He says, which was a figure for the time present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Notice verse 23 of chapter 9. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these of the Old Testament. So he tells us here, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Verse 12, but this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God. Notice chapter 8, verse 1. He says it clearly. He says, "Now of these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." So therefore, verse 13 of chapter 10, "From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." That's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. We also find this verse mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 13. Notice Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Verse 14 of chapter 10, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds and will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Well, notice, go back to chapter 8. Notice verse 10. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Notice verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now, this may seem really quick here from verse 1 to verse 17, but may I say you can go back and listen to the messages, because we've talked about this quite a bit in depth. We talked about the tabernacle, what it was a picture of. We talked about Christ and his sacrifice. We talked about the comparison between or showed that Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a high priest forever. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so all these things, he's basically summing up everything that he's talked about from chapter 1 now to chapter 10, and he's about to give them a warning. He said, look, if this is the truth, if this is the truth, all the things that took place in the Old Testament were simply a picture of what would happen one day when Jesus Christ would come on the scene. And by the way, you as Hebrew Christians, you have trusted that Savior. Let me ask you this. Why would you want to go back to Judaism? Why would you want to go back to a previous state where things were far worse for you? Let me remind you, the book of Hebrews was written to emphasize that Jesus Christ is better. He's better than angels. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Moses. He's better than Abraham. He's better than Melchizedek. He is better than anything. Now, we have a better covenant, a better testament. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better high priest. Everything is better in the Christian life. Amen. Why? Because it's not about a religious system anymore. It's about a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he really sums everything up here, and there's a lot. But I want us to notice verse 18. "Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Now he's talking about for the sin atonement of the people. There is no more sacrifice. There is no more offering, notice, for sin. There doesn't need to be another Savior. There doesn't need to be another sacrifice. It's already been completed. Amen. So he says, "Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Notice verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God." Three warnings here, ready? Number one, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Number two, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Number three, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. I want to preach this evening on this a little while. Having boldness to enter, let us. Having boldness to enter into, as we've been studying, into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, let us do this. As we consider those three remarks, we see, first of all, he says, let us draw near. That is an instruction for us, Godward. The second instruction is, let us hold fast. The second instruction is for us to deal with inward. And the third is, let us consider. That deals with outward. So in these three really instructions to these Hebrew Christians, he says, look, concentrate on the Godward first, then focus on the inward, and then you can do the outward. So consider, first of all, let us draw near. That's the three points, by the way, this evening. The point number one is going to be let us draw near. Number two is going to be let us hold fast. Number three, let us consider. Now let's backtrack a little bit, because there's a word here that he uses in verse 19. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. I want us to consider this word boldness. You know what the word basically means? To be outspoken, to be confident. It means freely, openly, and plainly. Now this is kind of a contrast because of what we've just studied for the last three or four chapters. He just established in chapter 9 that there was a division between the people that were requested to serve God in the tabernacle and the place where the presence of God was. Now notice he says that you have boldness to enter into the what? The holiest. That is speaking of the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells. And he uses the word boldness, which is totally contradictory to what the Old Testament priest had to live by. Do you think for one moment after studying the tabernacle that any of them would even dare to cross the second veil into the holiest of all? No, they wouldn't dare do that. You remember when God was on Mount Sinai, he instructed Moses, if any man or any beast touch the mountain, he is supposed to be thrust through with a spear. Why? Because this is where this is where God dwells. And so in the Old Testament, there was no hesitation, there was no boldness to come into the presence of God. There was men were fleeing from the presence of God because they would be afraid to look upon God. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, after the law was given, before the law was given, the children of Israel said, whatever God says, we'll do anything. And after the law was given, they came to Moses and they said, well, we don't want God to speak anymore to us. Moses, you speak to God and then you tell us what God wants us to do, because we can't bear to listen to what God has to say. There was no boldness there. As a matter of fact, no one could access the Holy of Holies unless it was the high priest. But the high priest did not even come on his own merit. The high priest didn't come because he was better than everybody else. It is clearly instructed that he could not come into the Holy of Holies without blood being sprinkled upon himself. To show that he was not worthy, it is only through the sacrifice of an innocent that he is worthy to come as guilty sinner before God into the presence of God. So after he's been trying to teach us, he said, look, brethren, having therefore boldness. Since you as a believer can come in confidence. You couldn't before. Since you as a believer can now come freely at any time. Not like before. Since you as a believer can come openly. Since you as a believer can come plainly and be outspoken about it. To enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, that is, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. He reminds them not only of having boldness, but he goes on to talk about, notice, a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. His death on the cross, it reminds us that remember when he died on the cross, he gave up the ghost, said it is finished. Darkness came upon the earth. There was an earthquake. And the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. That's recorded three times, by the way. Matthew 27:51, Mark 15:38, and Luke 23:45. All three times it says, and the veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. Giving access to the presence of God to not just the Jew, but to every man. The invitation has been open to whoever will come. And by the way, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, let me read you the verses here. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We have been made priests. If you're a Christian today, you're a priest. That's right. You can come and bring your request before God. Think about it. Before, even there was classes of people. There was, first of all, the most important one, the high priest, who is the only one that can go into the Holy of Holies. Then there was the priests, who were, by the way, descendants by lineage, who were priests from the tribe of Levi, who could serve daily in the holy place. And there was those that served on the outer court, and all these people were really privileged to serve in the place where God said, this is my tabernacle, with the Shekinah glory on the top. And so think about that. Everybody else outside the camp would not dare to go inside the camp, let alone in the holy place, and certainly not in the Holy of Holies. But here he says, every believer, every single person that's been born by the Spirit of God and has their sins forgiven, you have been made a priest. Every child of God has the privilege to have a relationship personally with God. This is totally different. It's a new way. It's a new and living way. By his death on the cross, and having an high priest over the house of God. And by the way, we talked about that in chapter 7 when he talks about how Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Right now, he is making intercession for us. Constantly. Jesus Christ is not sent back doing nothing. He is interceding for us on our behalf to his Father. So, if this is true, if our sins are gone by this one sacrifice in verse 18. If we have boldness to enter into the presence of God by this new and living way, and since we have a high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for us, let us. Notice number one. Let us draw near. And the question is, to who? The answer is pretty clear. To God. If we have boldness to enter, if there's no hesitation about it, if the way has been provided for us through Jesus Christ, through the veil being rent in twain, through a priest and intercedes for us, through this new way, then we ought to draw near to God. How do we draw near to God? With a true heart. That's the first thing he says, with a true heart. You know what that means? It means a right, a genuine, sincere, inward attitude towards God. In other words, it's not coming pretentiously. It's not coming with your own agenda. It's coming with a true heart, a pure heart, a sincere heart, a heart that comes to see, what can I do for you, God, because of what you've done for me, the thing that I've been longing for so all these years, to enter into your presence, the thing that has separated us for all those years, our sin, our iniquity, and that has made us the enemies of God. Now, we can draw near to him. And if we're going to draw near, we have to do it with a true heart and sincerity. He says, notice, let us draw near with a true heart in, notice, full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. By the way, assurance comes from faith. But full assurance. You know the word assurance means in gladness, freedom, enthusiasm, boldness. So he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance and gladness and enthusiasm and freedom and boldness. So you can be excited about coming into the presence of God. Can you imagine before to where men had to flee from the presence of God? They couldn't stand. And by the way, no man could ever look on the Lord or else he would be blind and he would die. And so look, this has been open for us to come into the presence of God. Why? Because of what Christ has done for us. And we can come in gladness, freedom, enthusiasm, boldness. Can you see so many times when the children of Israel were coming to God, you see the dread, and many times the priest in the book of Malachi got to the place where they were not enjoying the service of God anymore. They weren't coming in gladness. They weren't coming in freedom. They were not coming in enthusiasm and boldness. But today as Christians, we can come with boldness. We can come with enthusiasm and gladness. We ought not to say, well, I got to go to church. No, I get to go to church tonight. I get to listen to the Word of God preached. I don't have to close my ears and say, I can't stand listening to God anymore. I can say, I want more of God. I want more of His Word. I want more of what God has for me. We ought to be enthused about it. Christianity is not a dead religion. It ought to be a place where we come with gladness and enthusiasm and boldness. This is real. This is true. Our sins are forgiven. And we ought to come and say, wow, this is, we ought to have full assurance in what we have right now. Now those people were going in the midst of persecution. And He still encourages them and says, you ought to come in full assurance with a sincere heart, true heart, in full assurance. He says then, notice, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice these two expressions here, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What is the conscience? Now we read again in Hebrews, we saw several verses, but I want us to go to John chapter 8 here. Let's look at, see here when we see the word conscience in the Word of God and see how it is used in John chapter 8. Please turn there with me. John chapter 8. Notice verse 9. John chapter 8, notice verse 9. The Bible says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now we know this parable, and we dealt with it on Sunday morning as these accusers came and they brought this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. David. Caught in the act of adultery. Now think about that. They bring her, and Jesus said, well, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And the Bible tells us that they were convicted by their own conscience. The conscience is where conviction takes place. We could also go to Romans chapter 2. Let's go turn a few pages to your right, Romans chapter 2. Notice verse down to verse 15, Romans chapter 2, verse 15. The Bible says here, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or out excusing one another. The Bible makes it clear here, notice that, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. The conscience is what reminds man, by the way, unregenerate man, that the law comes from God. The law that's written in their hearts, the conscience reminds them. The conscience is there to bear witness of the law, to witness of the fact that there's a law that is written in our hearts that is true. That's why a man knows what is right and wrong. You could go to a person where there's no laws in that society, and that man will tell you that murder is wrong every time, even though he's never been taught the law. Even though in his own country he may not have the law. You go to a place where the Odissons are in Papua New Guinea, and you have basically tribal people. But those tribal people are getting saved. Why? Because although there is no law, there is no set of standard to live by, they know that the murder is wrong. You see, their conscience bears witness of the law. The conscience convicts us. The conscience bears witness of the law. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's look at another passage, 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, notice verse Verse 1 and 2, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. It's talking about, as notice here, what happens to the conscience. The conscience can be seared. The conscience can be made hard and become ineffective in a person's life. In other words, as a person, as this word goes on and sins greater and greater, pretty soon the conscience becomes to be seared. I imagine for perhaps for someone that has murdered someone, and people sometimes go on a rampage, and perhaps after the first murder, that person gets convicted, but you know what? They brush that off and say, it's okay. They go on to the next one. The further and deeper they go into their sin, the harder it is for the conscience to remind them and say, what you're doing is wrong. Why? Because the conscience is seared with a hot iron. So the conscience is the place where conviction takes place. Conscience gives witness of the law. The conscience can be seared with a hot iron. We looked in Hebrews, remember just a while back when the Bible tells us in chapter 9, verse 9, talking about those that were offering sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So what he is saying here, the place where conviction takes place, the place where the awareness of the law takes place, the place that the conscience can be seared with a hot iron, that place where man lives with guilt, knowing that he is guilty before a holy God, he tells us here that having our conscience sprinkled from an evil conscience. Notice chapter 10, verse 1. He says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which were offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins? You see, the purging of or the sacrifices never purge the conscience. But according to chapter 9 and verse 14, the Bible tells us, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, when Jesus Christ came and offered sacrifices, and when someone receives the forgiveness of their sins, the conscience is purged. That person that is born again does not have to live with a convicted conscience. In other words, saying, well, I am not worthy of heaven. I deserve hell because I've broken the law. And my awareness of the law is convicting me. And I'm in turmoil because I don't know what to do. For the believer, that's gone. Why? Because we've been purged in our conscience. In other words, when I'm convicted by my own sin, I claim the blood of Christ. When my conscience speaks the law, I claim the blood of Christ. So he says, notice, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. He says, and our bodies, notice, washed with pure water. What is he talking about? Well, let's go to a few passages. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. He's talking about baptism here. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3. Notice verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, baptism testifies of our good conscience toward God. You know, when Leilani got baptized last week, she was giving an outward testimony that in her conscience, she's free. That her conscience is not accusing her anymore. You see, our bodies have been washed with pure water. It is a picture of what's taking place inside the heart and the soul of man. So baptism testifies of our good conscience towards God. We could go also to Titus Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Notice Titus chapter 3, verse number 5. Not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Notice He's talking about the washing of regeneration. So, as we see here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, He says, Lord, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, your conscience has been purged. Baptism is a testimony of what's taking place inside your heart. He goes on to say in verse 23, so we have the first. Notice He said, let us draw near. That's the first instruction for the believer. If this is true, if what we have in Christ is true, then we ought to draw near to God. There's no reason to stay away from God. There's no reason to stay away from Bible reading. There's no reason to stay away from church. There's no reason to stay away from the fellowship of other believers. There's no reason for that. We ought to draw near to God. There's no reason to, in sincerity, in full assurance. Why? Because our conscience is clear. Amen. And we've been washed with pure water. So let us draw near. This is God's word. And by the way, that's where it begins in the Christian life. Everything begins God's word. We will never be what we ought to be in our own lives as we deal with ourselves. And we will never be what we ought to be in the midst of other people, in our service towards other people, if first our relationship Godward is not what it ought to be. That's where it begins. You see, people trying to do today, they're trying to serve God so that people think they have a great relationship with God. That's not the way it works. If we have a great relationship with God, we're going to serve others in the right way. That's where it begins. So He said, look, if this is true, you ought to draw near to God. Number two, let us hold fast, notice, the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Notice here, let us hold fast. We've seen this word already in the book of Hebrews, but think about it. The word hold fast means to keep. Really in memory, to retain, to stay. Hold fast, notice, the profession of our faith without wavering. The word without wavering means without leaning. Hold fast. Do you remember what you did when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? You remember when the scales were lifted up and you finally realized what Jesus did for you? Do you remember that time when the Word of God was communicated clearly to you and the Spirit of God was teaching you His Word? Hold that fast. Keep it in memory. Bring it back. In other words, really, this is what David did as he was discouraged, got to the place in his life where he was discouraged. He encouraged himself in the Lord after praying to God. After relying on God, he encouraged himself in the Lord. And so as we deal with our relationship Godward, the Bible says, let us hold fast. Based upon now that we are set our sights on God, this is what we ought to remember in our lives. This is our personal, private time when we focus on God and say, look, my life is about God. He says, look, for He is faithful that promised. God is faithful that promised. What did God promise? Well, go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Notice here, remember the promise He made to Abraham? Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. What is it that enables us to hold fast, and what do we hold fast to? That's important. The first thing says, let us draw near to God. Why? Because we have boldness. We ought to. Why? Because our conscience is cleansed. We've been washed with pure water. But also we ought to hold fast the profession of our faith. But then he reminds them, and says, because he is faithful that promised. So how do we hold fast? By focusing on the one who's given us the promise. It's not holding fast in our own energy and in our own ability. It is not holding fast in what we can do. It is holding fast in what God has done and what God has promised, because He is faithful that promised. So remember, as he remembers with the promise that God made to Abraham, God did not make a promise to Abraham with Abraham. He made a promise to Abraham with himself. Why? Because Abraham is a failure. He's a man. He cannot always keep his word, but God always keeps his word. And so the confidence of how do we hold fast our profession? We hold fast our profession based upon the promises of God, because God is faithful that promised. That's why we can hold fast. It is not something where we're holding on and say, man, I hope I make it to the end. No. It's already been done. It's trusting what God has already done in His promises. So we're holding fast, not on our own strength, on our own energy, and based upon our own confession. We're holding fast on what God has done. And we're relying wholly on Him. His promises, not our promises. You ever made a promise to God and broken it? I have. But are you aware of any promises that God has made to you that He has broken? No. So, He says, let us draw near, let us hold fast. I have this picture in my mind of holding fast. He says here that He is, think about it, God is an anchor, is the anchor of the soul. It is both sure and steadfast. I want us to think about the Christian life, because this applies particularly to those Christians who were going through persecution. I think about an anchor as the boat sails, and many times when the storm comes, the boat will drop the anchor. Why? Because through the storm, he wants to be stable. The boat is relying on the anchor who's under the water, who's really not aware of the storm. But the anchor keeps the boat afloat. The anchor keeps the boat stable. And as I think about our lives as Christians, perhaps these Hebrew Christians who are going through persecution, he said, look, you ought to hold fast to profession. Don't hold fast in what you have. Hold fast on the promises of God, because His promises are sure, steadfast. It's an anchor to the soul. And as the storms of life come, as you're facing persecution, and as the winds around you are howling, and it seems that there's no hope, I want you to know that you have a God that you can trust in. Why? Because He is an anchor to your soul. Just like a ship will stay afloat based upon the anchor's strength in the midst of the storm. So God is much more stronger than an anchor, because He is the living God. His word cannot be broken. He cannot lie, because He is God. So let us draw near. Let us hold fast. But number three, let us consider. So when we deal with our relationship Godward, then we deal with our relationship inward, of holding fast to what God has promised. Then, and may I say, only then can we deal with our relationship outward. Only then. Let us notice first, go back to chapter 10, notice verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. You know, we are all just people, we're all men, of like passion, of like infirmities, different in temperaments, but partakers of the same grace. We are loved with the same love. There is absolutely no difference in the eyes of God as He looks at His children. But notice He says, let us consider one another. Notice to provoke. Now, that's not a bad word. The word provoke means to stir something up. How many of you have ever painted? When you paint, you got to stir it up. Don't do like I did. The first time I tried to paint my door, it wasn't paint. It was one of those wood gloss. What is it called? Yes, the varnish. But it had the gloss on it. Well, it separates. So I opened the thing and I just started dipping in there and started painting the door. And the top was light. And as I was going further to the bottom, it got darker and darker. And I was looking at it. I was like, that doesn't look right. I forgot to stir it up. I didn't provoke it. The word provoke simply means this, to stir up. Stir something up. You know, think about water. When you cook water, you would. There's several things I can do in the kitchen. I can do crepes. I can do spaghetti. And that's about it. When you get ready to cook the pasta, you boil the water. You know what that is? You're stirring it up. But on the other hand, if you just have water that sits still on its own, it won't do anything. It won't affect anything. But think about the stirring up has the idea of, if you take something, for example, room temperature like water, and you start to boil it, you're starting to stir it up. Make it alive. Make it capable of doing something. If you leave it lukewarm, it's not going to do anything. It's not going to do any good to heat up the pasta. Amen. The pasta is not going to cook. And I also think that in our lives, the instruction for us is as we consider our relationship Godward, and we focus now on the inward, holding on to the promises of God, He says, now let us consider one another to provoke. Well, you know what we ought to do as believers? We ought to stir each other up. Stir up what? He says, provoke, notice, unto love and to good works. Now, the word love is very clear in the Word of God. Remember, Jesus Christ told His disciples, "But by this shall all men know that ye are My disciples, if ye have love one for another." John chapter 15, verse 12, "This is My commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Romans 12, 10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." And so here He says, look, if we have our relationship with God Word that is stable, that is sure, we can come into the presence of God boldly, and if we are holding on to the promises of God because He is a faithful God, what we ought to do as Christians is we ought to stir each other up concerning love. That's how the world's going to know that we are the children of God. So how do you stir that up? Well, really, a local church is like a family. It is. And the family ought to help one another. And the way we can help one another, according to the instructions of God, is to provoke one another unto love. Encourage one another. Stir each other up. Make something happen. In other words, we ought not to be a church that sits back and says, well, you know, we just kind of come to church just to come to church, and so we can put our stamp down. I went to church today. No, there's something that ought to be done when we come to church. I was in just a minute, he's going to talk about we ought to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The church is the place where we can encourage one another, stir each other up, and provoke unto love. In other words, have good actions towards one another, help one another, pray for one another, do things that will provoke somebody else in this family to love. Stir up the gift of love. And by the way, it is pretty clear according to Paul in the book of Corinthians that you can do whatever, you can die at the stake. And if you don't have charity, you're nothing. Wait a minute, you can die at the stake for the cause of Christ, but if you don't have love, it doesn't count for Christ? Yeah, that's right. We stand back and say, wow, man, he sacrificed his life. And God looks and says, what sacrifice? What are you talking about? I didn't see anything. Why? Because there was no love there. Who is the greatest demonstration of love? The Lord Jesus Christ. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Jesus Christ is the perfect man who has showed the perfect love to a people that rejected and hated and maligned him. So, stir each other up. Provoke unto love, notice, and to good works. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see, we ought to stir each other up. We ought to encourage one another to good works so that God can be glorified in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God on the day of visitation. So here we come full circle. The first one, he says, Lord, let us draw near. Let's focus on our relationship Godward. And then number two, we ought to hold fast the profession of our faith because God is faithful, that promise. We ought to hold fast to the promises of God. It is not in ourselves. It is what God has done. And then we ought to provoke unto love and to good works, because when we do that, who gets the glory? God. God does. And again, we come full circle. You see, when we fail in our relationship Godward, when we don't come and take advantage and don't come boldly, enthusiastically into the presence of God and come into the place where we want to have a personal relationship with God, and then when we, if we don't do that, then we will never be what we ought to be, and in cause we will never provoke one another, stir each other up, and God will never get the glory. But if we draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance, and if we hold fast a profession, then if we provoke one another unto love and good works, then God gets the glory. He gets the glory. If man gets the glory, God didn't do it. But when God gets the glory, you can trace the steps of man in his relationship to God in that very way. So, when God gets the glory, what do you know has happened in a person's life? When God gets the glory, Christians, believers have stirred each other up concerning love and good works. And they were able to stir each other up because they were holding fast to the profession. They were holding fast to the promises of God. And the reason why they were holding fast to the promises of God is because they were focused on God. Because they're coming to God. They're excited about their relationship with God. They're excited in the prospect of being in the presence of God at any time, boldly. And here you can trace it. So, let me ask you this. Is God getting the glory in your life? Then what is it? If not, what is it that you're not doing? Are you not drawing near? Are you not holding fast? Are you not provoking, stirring up unto love and to good works? Why do we exist? We exist for this purpose alone, to bring glory to God. That's why we're here. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. We exist to bring glory to God. And if we're going to be what we ought to be towards God, Paul has given them plenty of material of encouragement to say, look, you want to bring glory to God? This is how you do it. And you ought to bring glory to God because this is what you have. The Christian life is much better than what most of Christianity portrays it to be. It is. It's not a set of rules that you have to live by. You ought to want to please God. You see, in our lives, we don't do things in order to get something. We don't do things because we want our name right now. We do things because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Not to gain something or to get something out of it. You see, the Christian life ought not to be, man, I have to go to church. I have to do this. I have to be a good testimony. I have to witness. It ought to be, I get to enjoy like the generations before until Christ came were never able to enjoy. The longing of their hearts was never able to be fulfilled. But mine does. Mine does. What a privilege we have as the people of God that we can do as this book says. If this is true in the Christian life, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Let's ask the Lord to help us to get this right so that God gets the glory for our lives.